Father, would you bless the words that I say? Would the Holy Spirit be at work in our hearts and minds? And would Jesus Christ be glorified? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If there were perhaps one book which has challenged me more than any other, it would be a book by a minister called Francis Chan. And it's a book called Crazy Love. It's a book about how Christians should have a love that appears to the world to be crazy. It's a book which made me deeply uncomfortable as it challenged me. And I do hope that today, what I say and how I hopefully challenge you to assess your life in light of what God has done will perhaps make you uncomfortable as well. We're to have a love which the world sees as crazy. And this is what Jesus said in John 17, verses 14 to 18. You can find this on page 1089. John 17, 14 to 18. Jesus here, before he goes to the cross to die for our sins, he's praying to the Father that he would look after his disciples and those who followed. He's praying for the church. He's praying for each one of you who believe. And Jesus prays this: I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus Christ gives us his word, his message, his power, and we are born again. We're given a new heart, a new mind, and new desires. Desires that make us do strange things we never thought of doing before. I remember having a friend at university who was a student who came to Christ Jesus as Lord and God and Saviour. And he rang me up and he said, "Adam, I'm having these strange urges." And I thought, oh dear, what's this going to be? "I want to read the Bible more." "Oh, okay. I never thought I'd want to read the Bible. It's this old book and it doesn't always seem to make sense to me. And, you know, you get to all the parts at the start and it's a bit boring at times. But I really want to read it and I can't put it down. It's really strange. And I want to go to church more. I want to start being involved in small groups and doing that." And this was someone who was a real introvert, who normally wouldn't go anywhere near crowds of people or even small groups, but they wanted to do that. They had these desires, these urges, these new thoughts and feelings that they'd never had before because they'd come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and God and Saviour. They'd received his word. They were no longer driven primarily by worldly things and worldly priorities. Instead, they made Jesus Christ their priority. And when people do that, when they build their priorities and their life on Jesus Christ, that makes them dangerous, radical, upsetting, crazy to people who don't believe, who don't understand why people change and why they do these things that they do. People are hated for being Christians. People are mocked for being Christians. In this country, you mainly see it in the press and in the media with the snide remarks and put-downs about people who are faithful Christians. But even in this country, last week there was a news report that a number of churches had been sent letters saying if they continued services, they would have their churches firebombed while services were taking place. And anyone who tried to run out would be stabbed. That was this country. Not here, but it happened. In other parts of the world, that's a daily reality for Christians. They live each day with a fear that the authorities will come and arrest them, or attack them, or their churches, or their homes will be burnt down. People hate Christianity because it does this radical thing. It changes people's lives and they don't understand it. And we see this in Jesus himself. Jesus says, people will hate you and reject you because first of all they hated me and they rejected me. If the world doesn't find what your faith does to you radical, crazy, dangerous, then are you actually being sent out by Jesus to be a little Christ, to image Jesus to the world in the way he intended? If Jesus promised, if you believe in me, you will be persecuted, and you're not being persecuted in any way, isn't there a problem there? Is your faith in Jesus a biblical, Christ-like, spirit-filled faith that changes how you act? That when people look at your life, they say, that doesn't make sense to me. I don't know why you do the things that you do. Like when you're in an interview or you're in a business and you wouldn't withhold the truth as a Christian. You wouldn't get a half truth. You'd only tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, even if it would disadvantage you. Or maybe it's about being open and vulnerable. Society always wants us to wear masks in front of our faces like we're all okay. On social media, everyone's smiling. But Christians are the people who can be open and vulnerable about our weakness. Jesus Christ said that in weakness he is made strong and we are made strong. As Christians, we can have a joy when we face persecution or suffering. And of course, we have money. God gives us money and Christians use it in a radical way, a sacrificial way, which doesn't make sense to those who don't build their life on a trust and hope in Jesus. The great evangelist Billy Graham, on a number of occasions, he said something along these lines. He said, give me 5 minutes with a person's checkbook and I can tell you if they're a real Christian. Give me 5 minutes with their checkbook or their bank account and I'll be able to tell you if their heart has been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we see in 2 Corinthians. We see this. Christians love to give graciously because God graciously loved them first. Christians love to give graciously because God graciously loved them first. And our readings in two parts, really, you've got, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you've got verses 1 to 7. And then you've got the rest of the reading. And this can be found on page 1164. Paul starts off by saying this. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. Now, Macedonia has been in the news recently because as a country they've changed their name now to North Macedonia, so they can become part of the EU and involved in various other things. 300 years before this was written, someone very famous came out of Macedonia. Does anyone know who that would be? Alexander the Great, conquered the greatest empire of his day. All the wealth of Egypt, all the wealth of Persia was his. But he never made it home and his empire broke apart and his homeland of Macedonia remained in poverty. A small collection of villages and broken down cities, worn out by all his wars, and they never recovered. Even 300 years later, under the Roman Empire, Macedonia was poor. It was not a wealthy place to be, and Christians there were persecuted quite heavily. And you can read about what these churches were like by reading Paul's letters to the churches in Macedonia. 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Philippians. Both of those churches were in Macedonia. That's quite different to Paul's audience here in Corinth. Corinth is in the south of Greece, And it was a wealthy metropolitan centre, a bit like London. It was a centre of trade and commerce, and most of the Christians there were middle-class artisans. There were some slaves as well, some very prominent figures, but no aristocrats or super wealthy people. He's writing to the Corinthians about their giving, and he brings up what God is doing, the grace God is giving in Macedonia. What is grace? Grace is a freely given gift that you can't earn and you don't deserve. Grace is a freely given gift you can't earn and you don't deserve. So God is giving and doing something among the churches of Macedonia. What is that? For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Overflowing joy, an abundance of joy in their poverty. There's two things we maybe wouldn't often place next to each other so casually in a sentence. And it reminds me of when I went to Uganda and my life was changed forever by going there. Up until that time, my life, I'd known Jesus in my mind. I knew lots of doctrine and teaching, but I didn't know Jesus in my heart. He hadn't changed my life. And when I was in Uganda, I was in a dark place full of guilt and shame. It was a tough time in my life emotionally and mentally. But I saw people there who had nothing. Absolutely nothing. Nothing on their feet, nothing in their bellies, nothing to drink, nowhere to sleep. And yet they had more joy, more smiles, more excitement than I had in my entire life. There was something different that they had that I did not. They had extreme poverty, more so even than these Macedonians. But they had an abundance, an overflowing of joy. And do you know what it was? It was that one person they would never shut up about, Jesus Christ, their God and their Saviour. Because when they had him, they had everything to give them joy. And so we see here in Macedonia, they have an abundance of joy, even in their poverty. And that abundance of joy overflows naturally into giving generously for their part. Now, we've already come across the word grace. God gave grace to the churches of Macedonia to do this, and we're going to see that again now. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favour. That's the same word for grace. Begging Paul for the grace to be able to take part in helping out with the poverty and need of the saints, of the believers in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. They gave themselves, all of themselves, everything that they were, they gave it to the Lord. And then when the Lord commanded, they gave to Paul and his ministry and his mission and his vision for helping out those in need. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. There's that word grace again. You'll find it five times in our reading, and not a single mention of the word money. Only grace, only this freely given, generous gift that people don't deserve. That's what Paul talks of when he talks about money. He talks about grace instead. But you might complete this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Now, Corinth was a wealthy church, but it was a broken church. It was full of infighting and pride, and people had spiritual gifts of languages and speech and words of knowledge, and they valued those things so highly, but they forgot love. You have that reading you often hear at weddings about, if I have the gifts of this and that, there but a clanging of cymbals, if I don't have love. Paul's saying the same thing here. You can have all those gifts. You're great. Well done. Praise the Lord for all those gifts. But make sure that you excel in this act of grace also, in this freely giving of the resources that you have. So, giving is an act of grace, something we can't earn, we don't deserve, but we freely give. It comes from an overflowing of joy. Like water welling up in a flood and flowing over the banks. It's something which is natural, it's primal, it's unstoppable. A Christian has this urge to give. Even in relative poverty, that overflowing of kindness is there. In fact, if you read statistics about giving, you'll find surprisingly that those people with the least, as a percentage of what they have, give the most. And those who have the most, as a percentage of all they have, tend to give the least. So we come to the second half of our reading, verses 8 to 15. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. Maybe a bit of a strong translation there for that word command, because Paul's going to go on to command them and order them to do things, and he's already told them about this as a command in his first letter. But what he's saying here really is, I don't have a specific command to you to say, Jesus says, do this, but I urge you on the general principles of what God says. This is how you must act as the people of God. And what does he say? This is where we come to the heart of everything about life, about church, about faith, about giving. Verse 9. For you know the grace. There's that word again. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father. He is the creator of the universe, the one who flung the stars into space and set them in their orbits. He's the one who gives you the breath that you breathe each second of each day, who sustains your life. He's the one who knows the number of hairs upon your heads. He's the one who created all. He's the one who everything in creation, the hills, the waves, the birds, everything waves and claps its hands to praise his name. He's the one to which every power ultimately will bow the knee and worship. He is rich. Rich beyond our wildest imaginings. He doesn't have a lot. He has literally everything that exists belongs to him. That's how rich he is. And yet, for our sake, he became poor. He laid down his crown, his throne, his power, his glory, his majesty, and he was born as a baby, helpless and weak and small, needing clothing so he didn't freeze to death, needing a mother to feed him and wean him so he didn't starve to death. Growing up having temptation like we do, knowing tiredness and fatigue like we do, and ultimately going to the depths of poverty to even die and lose everything for us. And why? So that we might be rich. This is what Matthew referenced earlier after our confession. That Jesus Christ became our sin, he became our poverty, he took on our shame and our sadness, our fear, our guilt, all that weighs us down and breaks our relationship with God and damns us to hell. He took it all and he nailed it and died on the cross freely. We didn't ask him to, we didn't even want him to, but he did for us And in return, when we believe in him, he gives us life eternal, life overflowing, life to the max, joy, peace, happiness, security, trust, the righteousness of God, a relationship which is perfect and unbreakable with his Father, a place in heaven for all eternity, the right to be called children and sons and daughters of God above. All of that is grace. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. We didn't even ask for it. And God did it for you and me, that we might be saved. Wow. What a remarkable thing to come face to face with. And how should that motivate our giving? Well, quickly, let's go through verses 10 and onwards. Verse 10. And in this matter I give my judgment. He gives a command. He gives a proclamation. This benefits you. When a year ago you started not only to do this work, to start giving this money to help the saints in Jerusalem, not only started to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Keep it up. Don't let the cares of this world grow up like weeds and strangle that gospel message that first inspired you to give so generously. Verses 12 to the end. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that, as a matter of fairness, your abundance at this present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. When you talk about giving, especially around money, there's a tightrope which you have to walk. On one side is the pitfall of the prosperity gospel. This idea that God is a giant jukebox and you put money in and he gives something out. You give him £100 on a telephone line to some minister on TV. In the future, you'll get a Lamborghini. Be nice. Ain't going to happen. You're going to be poor and someone's going to be very wealthy off your, you know, foolishness to go for that. God doesn't promise that kind of mechanism of prosperity. If Jesus Christ himself lived a poor life, can we really expect to be wealthy? But at the same time, there is a poverty gospel as well. This idea that Christians should be dirt poor and we shouldn't have nice things in life and we've got to give everything away. And that just isn't seen in the rest of the New Testament. People had houses, people had wealth, they had these things as well. But they gave generously of what they had so that no one would lack what was needed. And that's where that final reference comes from. It's a quote from Exodus. It's about what was happening when the slaves of Egypt went into the wilderness. They had no food and the Lord gave them manna. He gave them this. What is it? That's what manna means. It's who knows what it is. And they ate it. And they would collect it in the morning. And if they thought they'd collected loads of it to fill themselves, when they came to eat it, they'd find they only had enough for what they needed. And if they didn't find enough, they found they had just enough to fill themselves. And if they collected it and tried to hide some for the next day, they'd come to it the next day and it would be full of maggots and rot. Well, our own worldly goods can't be maintained in the same way either. Jesus said that we should build up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, not here on earth. So where does this leave us? Christians love to give graciously because God graciously loved them first. Christian giving is a response to Christ giving us grace and love and his life for our sins. And that gives us a joy. It gives us a trust and a peace and a security which the world and non-believers can never have. a hope they can never grasp hold of. And that trust and that hope and that security means we build our lives on that. And money is a secondary thing. It isn't our dominating factor in life because we trust him, which means we should feel very free to gladly give generously in a way which most glorifies God. Give generously and joyfully, not so much that you are in poverty, but in a way which makes the world uncomfortable. And think, that person's a bit crazy, the way they're spending their money on these things and on this mission and on Jesus. Because giving is missional as well. When we live that life, people start to say, what is giving them that hope and that trust and that peace to be able to do those things? It's either attractive to them or repulsive. And through living that crazy life, some people will question and say, who is that Jesus who gives you that hope? And then would Jesus Christ open their hearts to them as well? Just to close practically, what can we do thinking about this Sunday and thinking about our giving practically? Pray. We've already said that, but pray regularly over your finances. Not once a year, because things change throughout the year, but pray regularly over the year and ask yourself these two questions. One, given how graciously God has loved me, how graciously should I be giving? And two, does this make sense to a non-believer? Or does it make them say, huh, it's a bit weird? And you can respond, yeah, but my God is behind me and he has all the wealth of the universe. Ask yourself those two questions. Am I giving as graciously as I should, given what God has done for me? And does this decision make sense if you don't have Jesus Christ? Pray again and then give and review a few months later. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can never thank you enough that you gave your Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, that he became poor, that we in salvation might be rich, that he has sent us into this world to live radical lives that make the world question, what is truth? Where is happiness found? Lord, would you encourage us to give graciously, challenge us to give abundantly, and would you lead people to Christ, to your glory, through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.